This is the partner message for November and December of 2017. Please take note of that because there will be no more message until January. December is a crazy month with so many distractions and parties and everything else. We just let it be. And so your next message will be in the month of January 2018. But now I want to share with you it's a question that Jesus asked, and it's been with me the last week. And so I just want to share with you what you could say is a few thoughts. But these few thoughts to me are of tremendous importance. This is one of the most important questions that Jesus asked. It is in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16 and in verse 13. It says, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Then it says, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? And of course, Son of Man, although there's a big background to it, essentially, it was the expression that Jesus used consistently of himself. And part of its meaning is Son of Man, that it means authentic man, man of our humanity. And he's speaking of himself. And he's saying, who do people say that I am? That's a question. Who do people say that I am? The question Jesus asked. But also the flip side of that is that when anyone seriously listens to what Jesus says and seriously beholds what he does in terms of his healing and miracles, or as the scripture sums it, as signs and wonders, the question that must come to an honest and sincere person is, who is this one who calls himself the Son of Man? Who is he? Jesus said, who do they say I am? And indeed, the question with us is, who is he? The question must be, here is someone who describes himself as the Son of Man, a true, genuine, authentic human, yet he speaks and he acts like God. And in fact, if you listen to everything he says, he claims to be out from the very heart, the very mind, the beating pulse, the very being of God. Or you could say that though he is authentic human and consistently reminds us of that, yet he also claims to be out from the very self of God. Now, let's face it. This question overshadows the entire New Testament. This essentially is what Christianity is all about. This is the heart of the gospel. Who is Jesus? Now that might sound very obvious, but drop into a number of places where the gospel might be allegedly preached or discussed, and you will find that that is not so in the minds of many persons at this part of the 21st century. I hear most people describing Christianity as a matter of behavior. That is, they describe the gospel as behavior modification or behavior change. And somehow Jesus gets involved in that, but I know many places if I went and their first question would be questions of my behavior. Do you do this? You shouldn't do that, and so on. It's a matter of performance. Questions of how long you spend in prayer, how much of the Bible you read every day, how often do you go to church? You see, and they might be very good questions in their place, but the gospel has nothing to do with that. The gospel is 100% an answer to that question. Who do people say that Jesus is? It answers the question that I and you have, who is Jesus the Christ? That everything hinges upon that. In fact, it might well be that there are some of you that wrestle with areas of the Christian life, and let me tell you right now, you're coming out of the area of wrestling into peace is not by wrestling with some behavior or some performance, but rather coming in a fresh and new way to see who Jesus truly is. And as we go through the New Testament, it's interesting just to see what people thought of Jesus, and their response to that question would be, what do people say that I am? I mean, right from the get-go, in the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus is still, he was about 2 years old, maybe 3 years old, and Herod, that maniacal king, false, phony king of the Jews, heard of his being in Bethlehem. And so immediately his response, if you are saying, Herod, what do you think of Jesus? Well, who do you think he is? His only and immediate response was, he's a challenge to me and my authority. If he ever gets to grow up, then he's going to push me aside, and I'm no longer going to be the great Herod. And so immediately his response was, kill him. Get him out the way. Forget he was here. Pretend he never existed. And you had that terrible massacre of the children. And of course, there are people the same today. Interestingly, this Christmas time, there will be millions of people in the U.S. who will receive that robot from Amazon. You know, it's and you know, there's the voice of the robot, Alexa, and you can ask her any question, and she has an answer for you, and she'll turn on your TV and turn on your lights and so on. And it's she's a source of information which is going to be used by millions of school children who ask her concerning their homework. Ask Alexa, who is Muhammad? And she will give you an answer that he's a wise prophet of the only true God and gave laws and so on. Ask her then, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And her answer comes immediately, a fictional character. Yeah, that's going to be the source of information for millions of school kids. Another Herod. They've decided, just get rid of him. Well, I won't go there anymore. You're well aware of these things. Try Nazareth. Do you remember Nazareth? That, of course, is where Jesus grew up. He lived in Nazareth for 30 years, and what was around there in the surrounding towns thereafter. Nazareth. Let me say it again. Let it sink in. The town where Jesus grew up. So he arrived there from Egypt after the Herod event. They fled to Egypt, you might remember, and then they came back and bypassed Bethlehem, went straight on to their original hometown of Nazareth. And that's where Jesus was raised from his, well, around 9 years old. That's where he lived. Now, think about that. Jesus, your next door neighbor. Yes, let the shock sink in. Your children play stickball with him on the streets. He goes to the same synagogue school, has the same homework as your children. He's growing up with them. And then he becomes his supposed father's apprentice in the carpentry business, and then he takes over the business, and everybody knows him. He's the carpenter of Nazareth. If you've got any jobs that need to be done, fences, you know, gates and doors and windows and so on, you would go to the shop that had the shingle outside, Jesus, a carpenter. They've been there. And when Jesus came back from his 40 days in the wilderness, and he comes back to Nazareth, and you remember he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he began to read it from chapter 61. Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me. And he reads on through the chapter of now what is the result of that. And then he closed the book and he looked at the people and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Or some have translated that, "This day this scripture is sitting in front of you." This is it. I am the person that Isaiah was speaking of. And they got very, very upset. And why did they get upset? They said one to another, basically, "Who does he think he is? We know who he is. We know who he is. I mean, he's had the shop down on Main Street since forever, and his father had it before him. And we know who he is. I mean, I was at his high school graduation." They couldn't accept his claim because they thought they knew him. Let this sink in. This is familiarity. Familiarity has blinded them to seeing who he really is. They've made an opinion of him based on external things that they saw him do and be, and hearsay from others, and they just made up their mind. You know how you do it about someone who lives in your neighborhood. You know who they are. Now let's get on to something else. Jesus was just there. I mean, he's always been there as far as most of the 30-somethings are concerned. He was just there. He's a nice guy. And that familiarity blinded them to such an extent that when he claimed to be who he truly is, they wanted to stone him. I mean, a lynch mob. What am I saying? I'm asking that question, you know, who do people say that I am? Well, these people would say Jesus was part of their sort of extended family, at least in those days the size of Nazareth would be. That they were all in the same kind of household, in a big use of the word. He had his place in the synagogue every week. Everybody knew him. And he had his place in society that everybody accepted. He was at all the weddings and, you know, the funerals. Everybody knew him. Do you realize that there are millions of persons, and you could say they go to church every week, and I use that term very vaguely, but then it probably is pretty vague in their heads too. And they would say they know Jesus. Of course they know Jesus. But if you press them, they've got an idea about Jesus that is not anything to do with the New Testament. It's the ideas they have of that familiar word. Because at least here in the USA, in past generations, Jesus and religion and Christianity were sort of part of the furniture, certainly down here in Texas. And so everybody's got their idea. It was passed on, you know, great aunt this and granny over there in the chair. Everybody knows who Jesus is. We go to church every week, you see. We know what's going on. And there's the vaguest idea that actually comes to the forefront this time of year, that Santa Claus and this Jesus gets all mixed up together because they sing very religious songs about Santa Claus. You know, they say that he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, and he's watching all you do, and you'd better be good, and if you're not, you know. Well, that, they sing of Santa Claus, but they're really speaking of a distorted, warped, satanic lie of Jesus. That God's got the big sheet and he's checking off if you're good. And when you're all alone, you'd better watch out because God's up there watching you. And that gets all mixed up with this Jesus that we sort of hang around with without even knowing who he is. Jesus becomes the super prophet. He did great things. He said marvelous words. In fact, some of the words he says we put on Facebook. They're so good, you see. He's the patron saint of this Christian way of life. I'm sure he didn't smoke or drink or anything like that. You know how it goes? But when he stands up and says that he is the one that the entire history of mankind was pointing to, and he opens the book of one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, says, this fellow was talking about me. That's, oh no, you don't, that's going too far, you see. Familiarity. To be able to say his name without having a real clue who he is. Familiarity blinds us to the real person. And we get established in familiarity. And when the real person confronts us, we get very, very upset. They were basically seven. He's a good guy. He's a wonderful fellow. Good neighbor. But let's not go too far. In fact, if we go too far, we'd better get rid of this person. To say that Jesus Christ is God from God, that Jesus is God entering into our humanity in order to lay hold upon us and through death and resurrection carry us from whence he came? Oh, no, now you're getting, no. Think about that. Who do people say that I am? Do people even have a clue who he is? Look at the Pharisees. The Pharisees, there's as much about the Pharisees in the Gospels as there is about Jesus. The Pharisees, they were we would say today they were the evangelicals. We might even say they were the charismatics of the Gospel day. But they were at war with Jesus because they had, we're back at it again, they had what they knew in their own minds to be the way of salvation. And they'd got it all worked out down to minute details. They said acceptance by God is to be found, and I will update what they believed into a modern word. That they said acceptance by God is by contract. You know what contract is? It's something legally written out that if you do this, then I will do that. But I don't expect you to do less than that or more than that. If you do that, then I will do this. If you will repair my refrigerator, I will pay you this much. It's a contract. It's loaded with if you. It's all about performance. Something you do, and when you do it, you are rewarded accordingly. It's if, then. If, then. And of course, the Pharisee had written the contract, assuming that God was telling them what to do. And so here they had the contract that if you keep this law, and of course, Ten Commandments, that's ridiculous. Of course, there's got to be a lot more than that. And so they combed through the first five books of the Bible, came out with 600 and something, which is okay, they are there. They said even that's not enough. We need more rules to make sure you don't break the 600 plus. And so they ended up with 2,000 silly rules. They wouldn't be silly in today's world. We've got many like them. But you've got to keep all, and if you keep these rules, then God will accept you. And part of accepting you is he will bludgeon to eternal death everybody that doesn't keep your law. Well, if you live by contract, then you are forever comparing yourself to others. Of course, that's the name of the game, isn't it? I keep the contract, and I look across the street at my neighbor, and obviously they don't keep the contract, even if they knew it existed. And so I compare myself, and I say, I thank God I'm not like them. I would never do that, she said. I would never go there. Compare, compare, compare. That's the language of contract. And then to reject those that I deem are not keeping contract and despising them for the horror that they're living a life without contract. With great emphasis on punishment, hopefully a lot of threatening will get sense into their head. And they believe Messiah was coming, but according to the God they worshipped and according to the Messiah they expected, he was defined in terms of power. And I mean the kind of power to crush and destroy. I mean the ultimate dictator. He's going to crush all their enemies underfoot, anyone that opposed them. And the reward was to be part with the all-powerful Messiah. Then Jesus came. And just to show up, what was enough to horrify the Pharisee, because he didn't have any contract. Though he said he was of and from and was revealing the God they claimed to worship. But he said there is no contract. He didn't use those words, but that's the meaning of law in actual fact. Jesus confronted them. He seemed sometimes to pick an argument with them to expose the hypocrisy of what they were doing. And he did this because they were the polar opposite of who Jesus is and his mission. Please understand it. I would have expected Jesus to take on, take on the mafia of the day, which would have been the tax collectors. But he didn't. He sat down with them and had jolly good feasts, and they laughed and they talked and he told wonderful stories. But he is on the attack to the Pharisee. Jesus does not seem to be upset by the behavior of people, in that in his band of disciples he had ex-tax collectors, ex-prostitutes, and good grief, a terrorist or two. And here come these religious people who were rigidly keeping an ice-cold version of the contract, the law. And Jesus confronts them. And he confronts them with covenant. As opposed to their contract, Jesus speaks in terms of covenant. And again, the word is not used, but his language is covenant. Covenant is giving of myself. There's no if about it. The covenant person gives themselves to the party of the covenant, gives themselves away. And the power that Jesus spoke of was not the power that destroyed his enemies, but power of love, rescuing his enemies and giving himself away to his enemies. You see how this clashed together. The Pharisee in his self-righteous despising of those around him meets with Jesus, who is love to his worst enemies, and speaking of that love to all and sundry. Who do people say that I am? And it was religion that gave the very worst description, because what the Pharisees said ended in Jesus' crucifixion. They actually were in the same camp as Herod, but they were very religious about it. Interesting. Who do people say that I am? Well, from when he was 12 years old, he amazed and stunned everybody that he came in contact with. I say that because the only people he came into contact with at 12 were the teachers of the temple. But these were ancient wise men, those that had studied the scripture, memorized the entire Old Testament, and had studied that over the years. And this boy of 12 comes and begins asking questions. They would have been questions age appropriate, some questions that they fitted a 12-year-old. Yet they had a depth to them that the wise men of the temple had never heard before. And then when they gave their answers, his response hit on things that they'd never seen or dreamed of before. And they were stunned and they were amazed and probably talked about it for the rest of their lives. And when he, at the age of 30, goes out to the crowds, the peasants of the Galilee, they were delighted, and those same words are used, amazed, astonished, which of course means in the original language very strongly, but it means it in English too, to stand outside of yourself in confusion. You don't know where you are, you're astonished. We use the expression out of our mind. And well, that's all through the Gospels. Read the Gospels and pick those words out. Every time Jesus spoke or did something, that was the response, either astonished or amazed, stunned. And they questioned. They said, who is he? Could it be, you know, could it be that this is the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament? Who is this person? These peasants in the north, they were on the fringe, down in Judah, which was in the way south. They were much more, they were the temple people, and they were 100% for crucifying him. But up there in the north, the simple peasants, the shepherds, the fisher folk, they looked at his miracles, which they saw by the bucket load. They heard him speak for hours on end. And they said, something is going on here that we don't know what it is. And that was the first, who is this person that can work miracles that only God can do, that speaks a word and demons flee? And when he speaks words, it's like healing ointment to our spirits. Who is this person? And they said that with great excitement and delight. But then they could conjectured, you see, who is he? When Jesus asked this question that we started with, and he is asking the disciples, well, the disciples had picked it up. I mean, it was easy enough to do. Go down to the marketplace of any of the towns in that neighborhood, and sooner or later, and sooner more than later, the subject of Jesus would crop up. He was the talk of the whole of the Galilee. And when it came up, the question, who is he? And stick around the marketplace and you would soon hear. And so it says, and his disciples saying, and they said, in answer to the question of Jesus, who do they say I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Well, you do know John the Baptist had recently been beheaded. So they're saying that John the Baptist, who was beheaded, has come back as you. Okay. Oh, but some, they really get with it. They say you're Elijah returned. Others say you're Jeremiah. Why they ever thought that, I don't know. Others say, well, one of the prophets. That none of them saw Jesus as a normal human being. They said, this is the greatest thing we've seen. It's those marvelous things we've heard. Well, who is this person? He's kind of spooky, see, spooky. Now, maybe people today wouldn't use that term, but if you press them to the wall, it gets pretty close. Who is Jesus? Well, bottom line is, he's not one of us. That's what the people were saying. I mean, if your neighbor is John the Baptist, I think you're going to be saying he's not a normal human. He's not one of them. He's weird. Nice? Oh, yeah. Got some incredible stuff. But you're asking me who he is? Spooky, weird, sort of otherworldly. Not just a regular person. Huh. That's interesting, isn't it? Who is Jesus? I mean, I know some people who would get really spooked just a few minutes ago when I talked about him being a next-door neighbor or playing with their children in the streets and so on. We get all spooky about that kind of stuff. Because Jesus, who is Jesus? And that's it. We think of him as a kind of human being, sort of, but we wouldn't say he's God, of course not, but sort of a special person, maybe God specially created him. Not like us, or maybe he knows about God like the old prophets, only better, maybe. You see, they saw Jesus, hear me very carefully here, as someone telling them more about God than they'd ever heard before. That they were looking at Jesus externally. He does this. Did you hear what he did down in Cana? He's the do person. And they went in there, tens and thousands of people, at every chance they could, just to be there when he did his stuff or said his words. They were making their assumptions based on the external Jesus. And they're not going to say, like the Nazareth people, that, well, he was just our neighbor, and he's a carpenter, and who does he think he is? No, they recognize there's something going on here. Something going on. You can't dismiss casting out of demons with the word. You can't dismiss telling the man who has never walked in his life to jump up and go to the dance tonight. No, something's going on, but then who is he? Where, others said, where does he get this kind of power? And so they're discussing, and they're making their evaluation based on his external, the works he did, the words he said about God. So Jesus was seen as, shall I say, the go-to person in a crisis. If someone is struck down with some Middle Eastern fever, well, you rush off to wherever Jesus is and drag on his arms, and you've got to come, because you're the go-to person. If they run out of wine, you go to, he'd do something, you know. If there's 15,000 people, 5,000 men with all their women and kids, and there's no food to eat, what do? You go to, he's the go-to person to take 5 loaves and a couple of fishes and feed the whole jolly lot. He's that one. He's the healer. He's the feeder. I mean, he's everything that we could ever think of needing in a crisis. But when those people, those thousands of people that hung on his every word, when he began to speak to them about the deepest relationship with himself, that would be his heart relationship, they backed off. In fact, they got up one by one. They left until Jesus was left just with his few disciples. And he said, well, are you going too? That's interesting. Same reaction. We've got this idea about Jesus, but when Jesus really shows us who he is, we run for our lives because it doesn't fit what we anticipated him to be. In fact, decided that's who he is. Are you beginning to see what I'm saying here? Because you know that there are multitudes of believers, and I use that term, yes, believers, but they're on the fringe of things because Jesus is the ultimate go-to person. When the world is collapsing around them, they call out to Jesus, though they haven't talked to him for months, but he's the go-to person. If someone's seriously ill, if we're in a financial crisis, well, Jesus is the go-to person because he does stuff like that. And if we need to hear something that will be soothing to our soul, well, finds out he says things like that. No, Jesus himself answered the question. And he answered it more than once, but one time he really gets down to it. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 25, he speaks of himself, and he does so in an ecstatic state of rejoicing in God his Father. And he said, and the words are incredible in any language, he says, "No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father." That word "know," and please understand, it does not say, nor could it ever mean, "know about." The word "know," and if we were speaking the Greek language, it would be especially so, or even the Hebrew. In English, it's a bit more frazzled at the edges, but to know. The only way we can say this word is to give emphasis to it. We say we know that person, know him. It's an incredible word in other languages. No one knows. It means an intimate knowledge of it. It's got nothing to do primarily with the external. It's not just what a person does or says. To know them means I am fully acquainted with their heart, the core being. I know how they think. I know where they're coming from. I know their deepest motives of life. I know them beyond all masks, beyond all opinions. I know them. I know them, and the word in the language of the Bible means a knowing of union. That is, again, let me say it, because you've got to get it. They were not standing outside looking at. That's knowing about. This word "know" means I'm inside participating in the inner being of the person that I say I know. In fact, the word is used consistently in the scripture to describe marriage and the act of marriage. So the first time this word is used in the Bible, and that's always a pretty good indication of what it means, it says that Adam knew Eve and she became pregnant. That's this word. It is total union with another. It is to have entered into, participate in their mind, their desires, their inner thoughts, their goals, their longings. It's to know a person. Know a person. Jesus said, "No one knows the Father except the Son." Yoy, do you hear what he's saying? No one knows the inner being. No one knows the self of God except me. Did you hear me? No one knows the Father except the Son. Well, he is the Son. He's been consistently revealed as such. Well, even back in that prophet Isaiah, before he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," back in chapter 9, speaking of the birth of Jesus, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That is, Jesus in his humanity, genuine humanity, was born a child through a birth canal, delivered after 9 months pregnancy. But that child that was born, says Isaiah, is beyond. He's the Son of God, who can only be given, for he is from unbeginning. You see, Jesus is the Son of God, and he said, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father." He says, "No one knows who I am. No one could ever have a clue who I am. Only the Father knows me as I know the Father." What's he saying? He is saying that he knows God as only God can know God. He is saying that he comes into our world out from that perfect experiential knowing the Father. He comes from the heart of the Father. He is, in fact, the Word of the Father. He's not telling us about God. He is God standing in front of us saying he is God from God, which is actually the meaning of the word Son. Son of God. Without going into great detail, the word Son, especially in the Hebrew language, but even in English when you think about it, Son means the same as. If I speak of my son, then I am speaking of the one who shares my genes, who shares my humanity, who has my very image implanted within. He's the same as. And so... You have this Jesus, the Son of God, and it means that he is of God. He's out from God. He is God revealing inside our humanness the very self of God. So it's not merely seeing what he did, because you can put many interpretations on that. Now we've come to his heart as to the why he does them, whence they come. He knows. And yet the one speaking to us these words is Jesus, who called himself the Son of Man, one with our humanity, one with us in our creatureness, one with that one that Nazareth was so familiar with, the one who grew up with them, the one who had the carpenter shop, the one who talked with them over the neighbor fence. Yet this 100% authentic human is God with us, revealing in his own self, the very self of God, for his own self was self with God's self. He's God from God, of one being with the Father. And so he doesn't talk about the love of God. He is the love of God. He doesn't speak about the compassion of God. He is that compassion. Yet at the same time, you say they were wrong. He's not a weird outsider. He's not the ultimate spook. He's one of us. And yet this is a new creation. Something is happening that's never happened before. God has taken up comfortable residence inside our true humanity. And he goes on to say, but that sounds, this mutual knowing. The Father knows the Son knows the Father. And he used the word no one. So that means that's it, isn't it? The Father, God is unknowable. God is beyond us. But then Jesus said, and. He said, no one knows the Father except the Son. And, so there's someone else. And the person that he, the Son, will reveal the Father to. Oh, that's an interesting way. He doesn't say, and the person that the son gives all the information to, the person who does all the courses correctly, he doesn't say that. He's not telling us that you've got to take a course in Christianity. He's not saying that you've got to get all the true answers right, and because Christianity isn't a true-false thing. And you don't have to stand before eggheads who say, do you believe this? Do you believe that? No, he says, it's a revelation. It's revelation, not information. He said, I will reveal. What's that word mean? It means to tear back the curtains, let the sun come shining in. That's the best definition of the word. That here you've been in the dark, you don't know. And all the information inside the dark is based on the dark. But revelation is the curtains are stripped away and the true light comes shining in and you see everything as it really is. Jesus said that I am the only one who knows the Father in this most intimate way, and I will share that knowledge. I will give that knowledge. But that knowledge is in me. I'm the only one who knows, and therefore the revelation is, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm the only one who can share with you who I am and who the Father is. It's not in a book. It's in him. That's what he's saying. You've got to come to me. And coming to me, he goes on to say, is you're linked to me, joined. Because it yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Be one. That was the same with Peter. Because he goes on, I'm going back to where we started. They've talked about all these spooky prophets risen out of death, and Jesus is no, he says no. And he said to them, okay, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You got it, Peter. You got it. You are the Messiah. That is, you are the sum total of all history that has gone before us in all its promises of Messiah. You are that Messiah. And you are the Son of the living God. And Peter answered and said to him, blessed are you. It's time for rejoicing, Peter. Because flesh and blood, that is your created intellect, your brain, did not reveal this word revelation. No, the brain can't reveal. The brain, it's plodder. The brain, line upon line, word upon word, add paragraph to paragraph, thought to thought, and you get there in the end somewhere. But revelation is the curtains are drawn and you got it. It's more intuitive knowledge, you see. He says, your brain didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, you received a revelation. The Holy Spirit opened your inside eyes, and you get it. You see who I truly am. And a little bit later in the upper room, before he goes to suffer and die, he pulls back the curtains all the more. And he describes himself properly as the fulfillment of Emmanuel, which is the Hebrew word meaning God with us. He says, I am one with the Father, but I'm also one with you. Do get it? He's the bridge between. He is God inside our human. And therefore, he's one with all that God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. But that Son has now got inside our human. So he knows us as he knows the Father. He says, I'm in the Father, and I'm in you. Huh. And when you realize, when that's revealed to you, they call that eternal life. But were you raised believing that eternal life was just living forever? Dear Lord, how boring. I mean, seriously, just living and living and living and living over and over and over again. No, eternal life is not a quantity of life, primarily. Eternal life is a quality of life. Eternal life is this knowing that I've been talking about. Because in John 17:3, Jesus gives us that definition. He said, this is eternal life. Okay, what is it? That they might know you, and he uses this same word, know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He said, that's eternal life. This knowing is the life of the Holy Trinity. This inside, the one in the other, with perfect knowing, each abiding perfectly in the love. That's eternal life. That's the life of God. That's the dance of holy. Jesus said, come to me, and in me, in union with me, you will know the Father. You'll know the Spirit, even as you know now me, and we know you, and you will have joined in to the holy circle of love, the Trinity. So who do people say that I am? And they all refer to something external. But Jesus says, no. I am the very internal of God himself. And I'm bringing that same internal knowledge of love to you, so that you shall enter into the union of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That's Christianity. That's eternal life. And of course, in case I upset some of you, yes, you'll live forever, but that's not the issue. You will live forever. You will enter into the joy forever that has begun right here and now. Right here and now, every believer is in that union with the Holy Trinity in and through Jesus that expands every day and shall expand unto the never end. After he was risen from the dead, it's the same old question. On the road to Emmaus, do you remember that? Because all they knew was that Jesus died. And I just might say, very quickly, there's a lot of believers that really, that's about all they know. Why? I've asked how many believers, why did Jesus come? And they answered, to die. Oh, you've gotten no further than the road to Emmaus. And no wonder you're so miserable. Because that's not the gospel. Jesus came alongside of them and said, why are you upset, and so on. And began to explain to them, because explain to them who he was, though they had no dream that it was him. And they discovered that Jesus is the subject of the entire Old Testament. That every promise in the scripture finds its fulfillment in some in him. That he is the one who saves us from sin, from guilt, from shame, from Satan the liar, and from death itself. But all that's negative. Saved us to this union with Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And by the time they got to their house, it says our hearts were burning inside of us. And then they realized it was him. And he's risen from the dead. That's who he is, you see. That's who he is. And being a Christian, taking of the grace of God, is coming to that moment of seeing. And of course, in the beginning, and again, please hear me now. Maybe I have spoken in such extremities. The beginning can be very slow, gradual opening. What's it say of that gal in when they came to Macedonia and they came to Philippi. Do you remember in the Acts 16? And it says Lydia, she had a prayer meeting on the riverbank, and it says, whose heart the Lord opened. Like the opening of petals of a rose. When did it happen? I'm not sure, but it takes, you know, a few days, a few weeks sometimes. So I'm thinking right now of some of you, and I remember when your eyes were closed. I do, and I know how the Lord opened your heart. And can you give me the date when that happened? No, I don't think I could either. But I know that what you were then, you're not that now. Your eyes have been opened, and you know. And I have prayed this prayer for myself every day since I was 17. And it's been a continual. And just this week, there was an opening of realization of who this Jesus is that sent me spinning into worship. And then, of course, Saul on the road to Damascus, when he sees Jesus, and he sees Jesus in his humanity, yet standing at the very right hand of God in the glory of God, God with God. And he's stunned and confused, and everything he's ever believed is collapsing around him. And he says, who are you, Lord? You see, you're back to that. There it is. Who are you, Lord? That's where it all comes back to. And the simple words of the man in the glory, God, says, I am Jesus. Well, time is gone. I trust you've gotten the point. And I have to ask every one of us, as I've asked myself this question basically every day of my life, who is Jesus? You see, because it is possible to hear what I'm saying and still to look at Jesus externally, or as Paul says, after the flesh. That is just the man you see and come to the conclusion he's the go-to person. Wonderful go-to person, wonderful words and all the rest of it. But have never come to know who he is, and never come to see that he is your salvation. He doesn't give you a thing called salvation. He doesn't give you something called peace, nor does he give you a bottle of joy. That's all external, you see. No, he is joy, he is peace, he is love. And therefore, I come to him, and in my surrender to him, I am one with the love and the joy and the peace that he is. So this is for all of us. See, we do not define, we don't answer this question by the birth of Jesus. Even though there's the marvel that I've been talking about, that's where God joined the human race. But we don't know, it's more than that. Nor his life, though that's stunning. Nor his sufferings and death, where many people stop. We define Jesus only when he is risen from the dead and ascended. And that man, Jesus, is there in the Holy Trinity, God from God the Son, and saying that I am in you. That means you're in me. That means you are joining with me in this holy celebration of life. Who is he? Never stop asking yourself the question. Never stop asking the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of your understanding. Well, that's it. Let me quickly say, as of doing this, I'm a few days away from the retreat. We'll be going to the retreat in a couple of days to get ourselves ready for when everybody gets there. And we're very excited. And for those of you listening to this, so many of you will not be at the retreat. Can I ask you to make sure you get a copy of the retreat? We will be releasing it on CD, of course, as soon as we can. The nature of it, this is going to be one of those groundbreaking retreats. I just know it. And we're going to go where on retreats we've never gone before. And so please make sure you get a copy of this. And can I thank you, maybe in a unique way, for your gifts every month, your love gifts that you give to us? Do you realize it's those gifts that make this retreat possible? Yes, I mean that. There would be no retreat without your giving. Which means, you see, over 50% of the people at this retreat we have never met before. Most of them we've never heard of before. Do you realize that means? These are people that they're in the process of whose heart the Lord opened. They heard something maybe on Facebook, they picked a webinar or a book, I don't know, but the Holy Spirit is drawing them. These are people that are not normally at our meetings. These are seekers. These are people that are believers who fall into the category of heavy laden, weary. Do you realize when they prayed that the Holy Spirit would lead them somewhere to get some truth? Do you realize that it was your offerings that made it possible for there to be a place and a ministry where they could connect and hear the truth? Do you understand what I mean? Every person that hears this message of life through the many mediums of this ministry, you are directly responsible, because you are undergirding us with your love gifts. This would not be, those people would not be there, but for your giving. And so I thank you in this kind of different kind of way. You are the answer. Yes, hear me carefully. You are the answer to people's prayers, because it is your giving that enables us to be the answer to their prayers. And that's how this glorious life in Christ works. This is how this world of God goes around. So thank you. And I pray that you be blessed, filled with the joy and the peace of the Lord over the holiday season, that you shall know his presence at all the parties and festivities, adding joy to the happiness of people. And as we go into the new year, remember, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Better to be said, Christ in you, the hope, the expectancy of the glory of God being revealed in your life in 2018. And so, with that, I bless you and send you into the new year. Amen.